If you turn in your Bibles to passage Psalm 33, we'll be looking at that together as we think about it a little bit more through this sermon. Before we begin, let us just bow once again in prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for your Holy Spirit who inspired and breathed out the words of the scriptures we have before us. And yet we thank you that that Spirit is still living and powerful. And we pray that as we ponder your words this morning, that your Spirit will rest upon each of us. Convict our hearts of your greatness. And give me wisdom in the words that I speak. Pray that you would bless the hearing of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, as Ben announced earlier, my name's Ryan. I am from the eastern states. I do forgive us for that. And as Ben said, I'm currently studying at the Presbyterian Theological College in Melbourne. And in my final year there. And as you go to theological college and you tell people that, well, you're studying for the ministry or learning theology, many people around you, when you tell them that, they're a bit confused and they don't really know what to say. It's obviously not a high list on the careers education at your school or something that's commonly undertaken. But what we go at the theological college is we study theology, don't we? And what is theology? Well, theology, if you know the roots of that word, is theos, is for God, and logy, like if we have biology or psychology, is the study of or the things of that. So theology, isn't it, is simply learning about God. And there's a very real sense in which each of us as Christians are called to be theologians. And this is one of the things which, as we look at this psalm, Psalm 33, primarily I hope that you thought about and saw as we read it, is that really what the psalmist is doing throughout this psalm is teaching us about God. He is making us reflect upon who God is, and then because of who God is, he calls us to rejoice in the goodness of God's character. So I want to think about, as we look at this passage today, as we look at Psalm 33, rejoicing in God's sovereignty. You'll see in your outline a few brief points that I've got there. Rejoicing in God's sovereignty, that is the whole idea. The whole theme of what I want to think about this morning. But the psalmist begins, if you look at the start of Psalm 33, and this is why I say rejoicing, because this is what he calls the people of God to do, isn't it? As he begins here, the first three verses are this call to rejoice in the name of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And then praise the Lord with harps and make melody on the instruments and sing new songs to God. You see, the psalmist comes and he calls the people of God to rejoice in him, to sing songs and to praise and to glorify God. And that's what we've done, isn't it? As we've come here today, one of the things that we will usually do in a church service is sing. And why do we sing? We sing because we want to extol who God is. We want to rejoice in him. We want to praise him. And you'll note if you look at this verse, it's kind of a little bit hard to tell in English, but in the Hebrew it comes out more clearly. Is the idea here is that it's the people. The words for the righteous and from the upright, those words in Hebrew are plural words. In other words, he's not saying you individually rejoice. He's saying the people should come together. The people should come and meet and rejoice. And so thankfully. That's what you're here to do, isn't it? That's what we've come to do, to rejoice and to praise the Lord. And this is one of those challenging things that sometimes so often goes against what the world views the church as, isn't it? What is if you have to learn, there's a number of stereotypes that the world has of the church, but one of them, isn't it, is of the long face, and that person who's just always a bit upset and dour and sorrowful and can only see the bad things in life. Is that the picture that you have, or that you think maybe some of the friends that you know have of the church? Sometimes, sadly, maybe they have good reason for thinking that. But this is not what the psalmist calls us to do. That is not what we should be doing as we come here. We should be rejoicing. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean just, you know, yelling and shouting. There can be a solemnity in rejoicing. But there should be at the heart of our faith a deep joy in who God is and what he has done for us. You see, this is where the challenge is, isn't it, for us each individually as Christians? For I don't know many of you, I know a couple of you, but many of us have come here today and maybe our lives don't feel very full of joy. Maybe we've been sick. Maybe loved ones are ill. Maybe we're facing the battles of old age, of pain, of ongoing health struggles. Maybe we're worried about the future, what our job is going to, how's our job going to work out? We're worried financially. How can I just say to you, stand here and just say, rejoice in the Lord. I've just said this is what I want to talk about, rejoicing. But you can't just say to someone, rejoice, be happy, can you? It's just like telling a drowning man to pull himself up by his bootstraps. So you see, what does the psalmist direct our thoughts to? What are you going to rejoice in? Where are you going to find a source of joy that can strengthen you and hold true and be faithful even in the midst of the struggles of life? And you see, this is what the psalmist turns our attention to as we go through then the middle section of this psalm. The psalmist turns our attention to God's sovereign power. So looking from verse 4 on, you'll note that he turns to all these descriptions of who God is and what God does. He goes and he explains and expounds upon God, and that's where I started, because what the psalmist does is he takes your eyes off yourself. He takes your eyes off your situation. And he says you're not going to necessarily be able to find what you want in yourself. And you're not going to be able to find rejoicing sometimes in the situation that is around you. Because that's something that's going to be hard and difficult and sorrowful. So where are you going to find joy? You're going to find that in God. You're going to find that in God. Now, like I said, this is kind of talking about using a kind of a word that's not even in the passage, which is always a bit dangerous, for God's sovereign power. What does sovereign mean? For any of you kids here, it's not a word that you probably hear very often. Sovereign? Well, we just installed, if you can remember, a while back, a new king. He got coronated, and he became the sovereign of the British Commonwealth or Empire, whatever you want to call it. I can't remember the exact name. A sovereign is the one who has the power, the authority. The king is known as the sovereign. And this is what we mean when we say God's sovereignty is God's rule and his power over all things. God's ability to control what happens despite what we think. And so as we go through, and I've got kind of like four little sections that I just want to think through this on. But as we go through, we're going to see how the power of God plays out in this world, in different aspects that the psalmist highlights of God's power. So the first is, if you look at verse 4 to 5, he speaks of the word of God. He speaks of God's faithfulness. The word of the Lord is right. All that he does is done in truth. He loves justice and righteousness. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The idea here is of God's faithful covenant love to his people. So who is God? God is faithful. God is a God who keeps his promises, who does what is just and right. You'll note there that verse 4 starts with, for the word of the Lord. Why should you sing? Why should you play joyfully? Why should you be here at church today? Why should your heart be full of joy? Because God is faithful and just and right and good. God upholds this world and he does what he says. He's made his promises to his people, and he will complete them. God is a faithful and a true God. And so the psalmist says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord there. But then he moves kind of almost, if you like, from that idea of the earth being full of the goodness of the Lord, and he thinks about the fact that God is the one who created this world. Why do you rejoice in God? Why? Because God is the creator of this world. So verse 6 and 7, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the hosts and the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. It's interesting to note these words very much harken back to Genesis chapter 1, you know, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then God speaks, let there be light. The imagery here is of the, if you like, you can see here as Christians reading back into this, the Trinity. God creating by the power of his word, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Spirit. And so you see the whole triune God working in creation to bring about everything that you see around you. He gathers the water up and he puts them together. And so in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. He speaks and it was done. He commanded and it stood first. You see there the authority of God in just saying that it would happen, and then it was fixed. God spoke and the world was put in place. And why is this so important? You see, this is so important not just merely because it shows us the great awesomeness of God. It's not just some theological abstraction, if you like. Because what this is doing is putting into your mind the fact that God rules and has made all this, and so he has the power to sustain it and uphold it. He has the power to do what he wants with it. He is outside of creation. And so everything within creation, all that we see around us, when you look out upon the stars and the host of the heavens on a clear night sky, God is beyond all that. You see, you note how the psalmist speaks about the host of heaven, the stars. But he also speaks about he gathers the water and puts the seas together. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. And this is so critical because particularly in the ancient world, the great things that were seen to have power be outside the control of man were the stars. Okay, and the idea even in some of the ancient world that the stars obviously had power and they were worshipped, weren't they? And what is the psalm saying? God is beyond that. God is over even these hosts that some of the nations worship and think control their world. And people still today, don't they, read their astrology signs and think that the stars control them. Well, God is above that. But the sea, the imagery of the sea, was that of the chaos, that primordial deep out of which God pulled the land. And the sea in the ancient world was a terrifying place, the place of monsters, of the chaos of the world that couldn't be controlled. You see, we were the other day out at the whaling station and we saw the skeletons of these giant whales. And you look out across the ocean, it was a nice still day, but there, for all the vaunted power of man, sits the sea. As restless and as untamable, as uncontrollable as it was back in the psalmist's day. But what does the psalmist say? God's just laid it up in his storehouses. He's just controlled the deep. You see, the picture is that God is the one that no matter the chaos of the world, no matter the powers that seem to be there, that seem to be controlling and shaping and making and developing this world, God is the one who has brought them into being. And that they obey his very words. You see, this is why we rejoice in our God. Because he is faithful and because he has created all that we see about us. But not only this, God is the one who is wise. God is the one whose plans come together. I don't know if you're a great planner. I'm not so much. My wife is a bit more. Are you a great planner? Isn't it frustrating when you have all these well-set plans? You think, my life's going to go like this, or my holiday's going to pan out like this. Next minute, you get a bit sick. There's an accident. There's something happens. Your plans are laid in ruins. We all know the frustration that that brings, don't we? Well, the psalmist says that God is not like us in that way. The plans of God are never hiccuped, are never brought to frustration. And you know, if you look at verse 10 and 11, there's this real contrast between these two verses where the words are the same, very clearly the same. Okay, in the Hebrew, it's the same thing. So you have the counsel and the plans. But on the one hand, it's the Lord frustrates the counsels of the nation. And he brings their plans to nothing. But then you note that his counsels and plans stand. And the point the psalmist is trying to draw your attention to is that God is the one whose plans are happening. God is the one whose counsels are being established. God is the one who's happening. You know, the world has all its plans and its schemes. The world has many ideas of what they think is going to happen. The kings and the rulers of this world, from those in high places, the CEOs are making their plans and sitting there in their offices, planning out what's going to happen in their businesses, planning out how they're going to develop and grow, and this is the market forces, and what are we going to do? And God is sitting there. Absolutely unconcerned when he wants to, bringing those plans to nothing and establishing up his own. You see, and this is why we can rejoice, and this is why verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Why? Because God's plans are happening. So if you're going along with God's plans, well, you're going to be blessed, aren't you? Blessed is the nation that is walking with God's plans, because that's how your plans are going to be established. And it kind of emphasizes this in 13, 14, and 15, where it speaks of God looking upon the sons of men. Why can God arrange and cast down and bring up plans? Because he looks, he sees, he watches. He's made each person. And verse 15 is that verse, you know, he fashions their hearts individually. There's two things there. There's a great comfort to each one of us, isn't there? God has made each of your hearts individually. You are made by God and he watches your works. It's a glorious, encouraging truth. It's also encouraging because God's made the heart of Vladimir Putin and is watching that. God has made the heart of Anthony Albanese and is watching that. You, anyone, everyone, God has made them. He's watching them. And it's important for us to remember this, because there can be a view when we think about God as the great creator God. He's the one who made this, the whole world. And some people go, yes, that's great. But then God's kind of just think that God's walked off and just left us to do what we need to do. You see, this verse says, no, God's still watching over his world. God is still upholding and caring for his world. And so this leads into the final kind of point, verse 16 and 19. And each of these we could expand out upon, and they're well worth you going back and reflecting on. But the fact that God is the God who saves. You see, and this is contrasted again to a king not being saved by his army, or a horse being a vain hope for safety. See, what's the psalmist doing here? Remember, when he's pointing out this, you've got to remember we think of horses as just something that, you know, you either have as a pet, or maybe you think of them as, you know, if you're into racing. And that's about it. But in this day and age, what's a horse? A horse is the weapon, the most powerful, almost a weapon of the day. It's the symbol of might and power. And today we number our armies by how many tanks and aeroplanes they have. In that day and age, they were numbered by how many horses, horsemen, chariots they could put on the field. You see, the psalmist is saying, you cannot be saved even by your own, or even by the strength of your arm, by the power that you think that you have. That's not enough to save you. You know, you think of, don't we, of, say, Pharaoh, that other great enemy of the people of God, pursuing the Israelites who are just fleeing slaves with literally nothing, with the might of the world's great superpower behind him, chasing them into the sea and being swept away. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. But the Lord's eye is upon those who fear him. And the Lord is the one who can deliver their soul. It is the Lord who is the one that we must trust in. The psalmist calls us to cast our eyes upon God and trust in him to be the one who can save. And you know, don't you, that he says that to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And he's thinking about deliverance in a physical sense of providing for them sustenance. And again, no famine, isn't it? Famine is a great danger in that day and age, in a day and age which didn't have the supermarket, didn't have mechanical harvesting, didn't have all the benefits that we have. Famine is a thing where you're in very much. When drought comes, you're in the hand of God. But God is the one able to deliver. God is the one able to bring salvation to his people. Now, this is some of this is what is reflected, isn't it, in Colossians. This is why we read that portion of scripture in Colossians. Because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who brought all things together, who has redeemed his people, who is the one who is God's method of saving and exalting and redeeming his people. And so we see, in a sense, all of these things that we've just learned about God, that he is faithful, that he is the creator, that his counsels come together, that he is the one who saves. Each of these is perfectly represented to us in Christ, isn't it? Where we see God's plans brought to fulfillment despite what the world thought. Where we see God mighty to save in a way that the world didn't understand. You see, the question really here is, what's your view of God? As you think about each of these things, do you view God as faithful, as trusting? Or do you view him as simply arbitrary, as kind of just changing his mind at a whim? Is God faithful to his promises? Do you trust that he will do what you ask? Do you see God as the creator, the one who made all things and is powerful to sustain them? Or is your view of God that he is helpless, that he's out of this world, is out of his control, that everything that's happening in it is just too chaotic for God? Do you see God as wise, that his plans and his counsels are being worked out? Or are you so concerned that you need your own plans to be first and foremost, that you're so busy making your own plans up that you're not trusting in what God is doing? That you're so worried that the plans of man are succeeding. And that when you look around us at all the forces in the world that are against the church, that you're so worried that the plans of man will succeed and that God's plan doesn't seem to be going forward. What's your view of God? Do you see God as the one who is able to save? Are you trusting that He is able to save you? Are you trusting in Christ as the one who redeemed you? Do you believe that God is able to redeem your soul from death? Even from the grave. You see, this is why theology is so important. I'm not just saying that because I'm a theological student, but because for our lives, it shapes how we live. Our view of God will shape how we live, how we act, how we think. And you see that in the final section, the psalmist calls us back again in verse 20. This is very much a sermon where the middle section is way bigger. I could have tried to break it up in different ways, but this is just the way we've done it. There's kind of these two outside brackets. And you note it here in verse 20, 21, where he goes back to speaking about our God, our heart. He is our help. It's again language which speaks of the community, of the people who trust in God. The center section has been entirely about God and what He does. And the start has been this call to rejoice in God. And the end is, what are we to do? If God is like this, all that we have just seen, in all His glory and all His splendor, what are we to do? How are we to act? What are you to live out your life like here in Albany? Some 3,000 years after this psalm was written. Verse 20. I just want to pick two things out of these last three verses. There's more that could be said. Our soul waits for the Lord. Are you waiting for the Lord? Do you wait for God's hand to act? Or are you so concern that God doesn't know what He's doing, or that the things that are happening are outside His control, that you're busy trying to sort out your own life? Are you waiting upon God? Or are you coming up with your own schemes? Are you trusting in your own abilities? Are you trusting in the wisdom that God has given you? Or the finances that God has provided you with? Or are you waiting for the Lord to work? Now, I'm not downplaying planning. I'm not downplaying that we must do what we have to do. But the question is, are you waiting upon God as to be your help and your shield? Or are you only looking to your own plans and your own strength and your own wisdom? And this could be in different places. You will each have different challenges. And we are not a society that likes to wait. So doing this and waiting upon God and trusting in His goodness to act is one of the hardest calls of faith in a world that says everything must be fixed by you right now. But are you willing to wait upon God? The second thing is, there, verse 21, and this is again why I title this sermon, Rejoicing in God's Sovereignty. Because what does the psalmist call us back to? For our heart shall rejoice in Him. While we wait, we don't wait, I hope you don't wait in just dour expectation. With your head down, weighed down, sorrowful. Because that isn't showing a real faith and a trust in Christ. In Him our heart shall rejoice, because we have trusted in His holy name. Rejoice in all that God is, while you expect His hand to work. Look back at all that He has done in the previous parts of your life, the troubles and the trials that He has brought you through, the fact that He has brought you to Christ. Look to the future hope that you have in the glory of heaven, and the redemption that shall be won for you when Christ returns or when he takes you home. And rejoice in him. The best picture I think that I could think about in this is that picture of Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi, right? Here they are, just being beaten unjustly, entirely unjustly, because Paul's a Roman citizen, thrown in the stocks in the jail, sitting there at a pretty low ebb. And what are they doing at midnight? Right before the Lord's hand's going to work. And remember, they have absolutely no idea that's going to happen. I don't think Paul had any vision that said, oh, Paul, I'm going to break you out of jail at midnight. But what are they doing? They're singing songs. They're singing songs to God. Hymns of rejoicing in the midst of their trials while they are waiting for God to act. Now, that doesn't mean that God is always going to just break you out of all your problems. I'm not saying that. You'd like to hear that, but I'm not going to say that because God isn't. But the question is, in the midst of those trials, can you sing and rejoice? God will bring you through them. I don't know how long that will be. I don't know what pains that will entail. But God will bring you through them. But can you rejoice and trust in him? To those who are really sorrowing and struggling, I don't want you to just hear this sermon as a, well, stop being so upset. Pick yourself up. Just rejoice in God. If you are really sorrowing and struggling, turn your eyes to Christ. Remember all that he sacrificed for you. Think about these things of his goodness and his faithfulness and his power and his might working for you. Because he is sorrowing alongside you. And he is there to comfort and uphold you. So look to him and rejoice in him. But to the rest of you who aren't in those really dark and difficult times or facing the day-to-day struggles of life and just the ongoing pressures that we all face in this world of pain and sin, look to God as your hope. Wait upon him. Stop trusting in your own strength and your own plans. Stop hoping in the strength of the church. Stop hoping in any other thing to bring you through the troubles that you're in. Our hope is not in anything that we have, any wisdom or might or eloquence of man. Our hope is in Christ. So let us trust, wait, and rejoice in him as we serve him at this time. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, thank you that you are the God who works for your people. Oh, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who worked so mightily for us so many years ago, that he has redeemed us from all our sins. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to trust in your great faithfulness and that you would show that to us as your people in the days and the months that lie ahead for your glory. Amen. We're going to sing.